Our first scripture lesson is from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
As we continue our series, Something Old, Something New, we're comparing the use of this term, Son of Man. And you heard it just a moment ago when Martha read from Daniel. Now you'll hear it again from Jesus. This is from the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. It's towards the end of his ministry. He's in Jerusalem preaching and teaching. And this is what he says. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together, one will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. How we name something changes how we see it. How we name something changes how we see it. I think about this often. Many of you know that one of my favorite ways to get ready for Sunday is by walking. And we'll walk often around Bond Park and the lake there. And whenever I'm kind of like up on the dam and then starting to enter the woods, there's inevitably squirrels that are right there. And they're always so cute to me. But then I start to laugh because I wonder how cute they would be to me if they were called the American tree rat. I don't think they would be so cute anymore. Imagine what worship would be like if we just called it nap time. And some of you, wake up for that, please. Imagine what it'd be like to go to brunch today. And I'm going to dare you to order, instead of ordering a mushroom and sausage omelet, order a fungus plus name all the parts of the body that go into sausage and see what your server does and see if you eat. So what we name something changes how we see it, right? Jesus calls himself Son of Man in Matthew's Gospel 30 times. 30 times throughout Matthew's Gospel, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. He doesn't do this lightheartedly or without purpose. There's no way he does that. There's so many other titles that can be self-referential. He could have just frequently used the title Christ and referred to himself as the Anointed One. He could have used a monarchical title, called himself King or Prince. He doesn't do that often either. He could have just called himself bro if he was trying to connect. He doesn't do any of those things. Instead, the main title that he uses to refer to himself is this Son of Man. It is not an accident. And where he draws from is clearly from the passage that Pastor Martha read earlier. The phrase Son of Man occurs frequently in the Old Testament, but in almost every instance, it is just a reference to humanity. It literally comes from Son of Adam, Ben Adam, son of Adam. And so it's a way of just saying a person. It's a wonderful euphemism for just being a person, but not in the passage from chapter 7 of Daniel. There, it is absolutely clear that it is referring to a godly figure. For the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all peoples and nation and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, we hear. So Jesus pulls this language very strategically out of the book of Daniel, and it makes you wonder what he is hoping we will see as we hear this name, Son of Man. Obviously, as he pulls from the book of Daniel, for most of us, we hear Daniel and we think lion's den. If this was Family Feud, survey would say, number one, lion's den is what we think of. We also, many of us think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that wonderful story there. And then some of us even think of the story of Daniel, the Daniel diet. That was a popular diet not too long ago. The Daniel diet, the context is, you know, Daniel and his friends had been taken away from Jerusalem, from Israel, when the Babylonians conquered Israel and Judah, and they were, the king was trying to make them look as great as they could since they were going to be representing them, and so gave them a strict diet that was meant to make them physically healthy, and the diet included things that were against the law, against the Torah, and so Daniel refused to eat all of the things that were on the menu, and rather than being kind of worn out and listless, God blessed him for being so faithful, and he was just as full of vitality as anyone else that was on the king's diet. And so that was a way of resisting what the Babylonians were trying to do, kind of make people conform to their way. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is very similar. The king made a statue of himself and said everyone had to worship that statue. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't do it. And so instead of going along with the ways of Babylon, they faced a consequence. They were thrown into a fiery furnace, but the fire did not consume them. And in fact, when people were watching the fiery furnace, they saw a fourth figure in there, presumably an angel or maybe even God himself. And then, of course, the lion's den. Daniel had risen up somewhat in the hierarchy of servants in the Babylonian king's emissaries, and some folks started to get jealous, and so they tried to trick him. They said, hey, king, declare a 30-day period where no one can pray to anyone but you. And Daniel would not conform. Instead, he continued his practice 3 times a day of praying to the Lord our God, and he got caught and thrown in the lion's den, and of course, the Lord blessed him and kept the lions' mouths shut. In each of these instances, these very memorable stories that many of us know and remember and even remember all the way back to our childhood, what we see is pressure of Babylon having brought these folks in captivity to Babylon, pressures of Babylon that they would become Babylonian. And in each of these instances, you see Daniel and his friends resist because they know they must not conform but be distinctive. I was talking with a church leader recently who was asking me, who is our competition? And it was a very innocent question. It was very straightforward. He was just asking, you know, if people don't go to First Cary, where do they go? Or if they leave First Cary, which churches might they go to? I gave him a very smart alecky response, but I actually think it's true. He said, who is your competition? I said, the couch. And I'm going to stand by that one. I think that that is somewhat true, because even though our neighbor churches get a lot of things wrong, just kidding. Even though we are distinctive from many of our neighbor churches, we have far more in common with our fellow churches than we do with the culture around us. And y'all, let's be honest, there are so many pressures on us to conform to the Babylon in which we live. There's so many pressures. It's not just the couch. I'm going to step on some toes today. It's also the golf course. I'm going to step on my own toes. It's also the soccer fields. There are so many pressures on us on Sunday morning, but the reality is that Sunday morning is just a drop in the bucket. If we're being honest, if the only time that we act differently is for a couple hours on Sunday, if that's it, then there is no competition. We've already lost. We are not called to just mimic the world around us and not be distinctive and blend right in. No. Part of why I believe Jesus pulls out this language from the book of Daniel is as a vivid reminder that we are meant to be distinctive. We are meant to show the world that there is a different way than the ways of Babylon. Another story that is so distinctive and really stands out from the book of Daniel is the one where we get the phrase, the writing on the wall. I'm sure some of y'all remember this one. It's the king of Babylon. This takes place. It's the new king after Nebuchadnezzar, and the king is sort of having a celebration party, and in the midst of the party, he sends some of his people down to the basement to pull out some of the relics from the temple in Jerusalem. The Babylonians, of course, had destroyed the temple and taken all of its valuables, and so they bring out some chalices, and they start to have a real a wild party. And as they're partying, on the wall, this hand appears, and it starts to write words that no one can decipher. And the king's wife, the queen, says, there is somebody who could decipher, that guy Daniel. Remember, he helped the last king. And so Daniel is brought up, and Daniel looks at the wall, and he says, of course, I can tell what this is. It says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, which in English is numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. And numbered means, he said to the king, the number of your days of this kingdom are coming to an end. Weighed means you've been weighed and you've been found wanting. And divided means this kingdom will be split up. And sure enough, the new king almost immediately meets his peril. That writing on the wall that comes in the midst of sacred vessels being treated profanely is a reminder of divine accountability. It's a reminder of divine accountability. The writing on the wall is there to tell us that God is watching. Now, my experience with accountability is that everyone loves accountability for everyone else. We're big fans when it's someone else. And we can handle some accountability, but we can handle it only in fits and spurts. My favorite way of thinking about that is driving on the highway. And you all have had this happen. You're driving down the interstate and you see like a line of cars going exactly the speed limit. And there's like 20 of them. And it goes for a while. And then you see the state trooper maybe three cars back. And you can tell what's going on. And then it gets off on whatever those things are, exit ramp. And as it's getting off, everyone's sort of, you can see heads crane as they're looking. Is it really getting off or is it doing the thing where it goes up and right back down? And once they can tell it's really off, y'all, it's NASCAR, right? Everybody's just hitting the road, going as fast as they can. We can handle some accountability. But when the writing comes on the wall and when the Son of Man is coming, it's not just one moment. When Jesus speaks about the Son of Man's coming, it is to be watchful, to be awake all the time. God is watching not just what we do. God is listening to not just what we say, but God is in our hearts. The Son of Man is a reminder that accountability is all the time. Now, that accountability is also the flip side of our hope, because we all mourn in some way, shape, or form that the world is not as we know it ought to be. The whole second half of Daniel, the part starting in chapter 7 where this passage about the Son of Man gets quoted from, it's all basically apocalyptic literature. It's a revelation. It's a showing, an unveiling of God's action in the world. And in the book of Daniel, it even says this is a vision of the end of time. Now, the writer of the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, took a lot from Daniel. Many images. In this chapter, just before this passage, there's some images of four beasts, and that gets taken into the book of Revelation. And most of us, when we read through Daniel and the book of Revelation, we can get very confused by some of those images. But there is an underarching reason that those images are there, and that is that we must remember that Babylon, the time of Daniel's writing, Babylon was a place that was that had taken over Israel. They had come through. Remember, they destroyed the temple and they unfairly, unjustly took people away in captivity. It was a hard time and people needed a source of hope. And so Daniel's visions reminded them that even though things may not always appear to be easy, that God was still present. The revelation lifted up an image so that we could know that God is still present. Now, flash forward to Jesus' time. And the revelation there. Jesus is still very much a tough time in Jesus' day. The Roman Empire had now taken over. And as the Roman Empire has taken over, they are a harsh people. Just a generation after Jesus' death and resurrection, the temple, the second temple, will get destroyed. Another temple destruction. And the Romans were known, if they had someone who was making trouble, they were known to make an example. by having someone be nailed to a cross. We live in Babylon again today. It's just a little bit different, but it's still Babylon. Today, I don't know about you, but I see a world in which the tradition of our seven deadly sins have become virtues. The tradition for generations of looking at the seven deadly sin, each of them in their own way have been lifted up as if they're virtues. Listen to this list: pride, greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, sloth. I challenge you to go to a movie sometime and see if all seven probably aren't on display. At least six will be on the screen, and as you lean back in your recliner and pound popcorn, you'll be number seven. We see a world in which those sources of sin are lifted up as virtue, and we are frustrated. Justice has not come. Things are not as they ought to be. And y'all, we have been waiting for a long, long time. We have been waiting for so long. It is hard to stay awake when you've been waiting as many millennia as we have been waiting. I don't think it's an accident that each year the time when the most people will come into this church building is on Christmas Eve. I don't think that that's an accident. It is a time when people literally will line up here and rush in to grab seats in a very orderly, kind fashion, this year anyway. And you'll squish together and sit next to people you don't know. And then what do we do when we are approaching or even sometimes exceeding what the fire marshal asks of us? We give everyone instruments of fire, right? But we have to. We have to. Why? Because this is the time we'll turn down the lights and we'll be in this space and it will be as dark as it can get. And then the light just up at the front, the Christ candle surrounded by the Advent wreath will be flickering. And in the darkness, a candle will reach out to that light. And then flickering, that light will be passed. And every single person that's got a candle will participate in this liturgy of light. And we'll lift them up as we sing together Silent Night, Holy Night. And we will embody what it means to be a people who wait well and who still hold on to hope through millennia. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It is no accident that when Jesus is searching for a name to share for himself, that he uses the language from Daniel of Son of Man. He wants us to be a people that embody so much of what we see in the book of Daniel, people who are distinctive against the culture around us, people who know we are being held accountable, and who also are people who continue to hope and to stay awake. How we name something changes how we see it, and we have been named as disciples by the Son of Man. We have been named as disciples by the Son of Man. May we do all that we can to live into that name. Amen.